I am not Pastor Brandon, for you freshmen. My name is Connor. I am an intern here under Brandon, and it is my joy to welcome you this evening. You know, as we continue in our Route 66 series, I just want to do a little bit of recap for all of you freshmen who are new. Route 66 series, we've been going over in a survey format every book of the Bible thus far. And tonight we've made it to the book of Galatians. We started in Genesis a couple years ago, and here we are. And as such, I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. For a bit of a backstory here, God has finished the first 5 days of creation. And the sixth has now brought about the creation of Adam. And all things are perfect. Creation is sinless. It's magnificent, free of death, disease, corruption. Adam himself is perfect, and God gives him a command. And it's verse 16, he says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.' So Adam, he went along honoring the command of God, and then came Eve. And together they honored the command of God." Look down at Genesis 3:1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' Is that what God said?" No. You got it. Now, do you think the serpent knew that? But obviously, this was a ploy to distort the message of God. Verse 2 continues, "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" So he's already distorted the message from God, making the Lord seem more and more unreasonable in the eyes of Eve. And though Eve corrects him, she herself embellishes the command of God by saying that he said we couldn't even touch the fruit. Satan's attacked the message and what the message would produce, which was, in this case, by disobedience, the death for sin. And now he attacks the messenger himself, who was God. Verse 5, he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Now, Satan has systematically broken down the veracity of God's message in the mind of Eve by causing her to doubt the contents of the message, the results of the message therein if it was disobeyed, and now the messenger himself. And verse 7 shows that Eve immediately understood that she was deceived, but it was too late. Their eyes were opened to their sin. They were aware of their nakedness, which is to be taken literally, but it also shows that for the first time in their lives, they felt shame. So ashamed that they fled and made garments for themselves out of fig leaves and hid before the Lord's presence. Now, this is a story that we're all familiar with. All right, we know what happens next. We know that this one act ultimately casts thousands and thousands of years of humanity into inescapable sin. But I want to focus here on the tactic of Satan, that through his cunning, he used disinformation as ultimately the deadliest weapon in history. I mean, you think of the most effective weapons throughout history, and you think of the introduction of the bow, right? And then there was the crossbow, and then the gun, right? Game changer. And then there was the bomb, and now we have bombs that deal unfathomable damage. But truly, the deadliest weapon of all time was the disinformation, the malicious distortion of Satan to Eve, which introduced all of mankind to sin. And we see this tactic of his still in use today, far more effective than any modern weapons of war. How many souls have been lost over the last millennia at least to the false teachings of Catholicism, of Islam, of liberal Christianity? Now, this weapon of the enemy doesn't necessarily attack the lives of the individuals, but it keeps them dazed and confused long enough, right? Thinking that they're saved. However, there will come a day where every one of them stand before the judgment seat of God without an advocate in Christ. And myriads of lost souls will be cast into hell. And whether it was through some pseudo-Christian religion or some modern materialism where we worship our icons and our entertainment and we ignore the cross of Christ, it doesn't matter. They will all be judged. Satan used the exact same tactic as he did with Eve. And in their hearts and minds, he has convinced unbelievers the gospel is insufficient. The messenger is unreliable, and the warnings of the gospel or the blessings therein are not to be trusted. Ladies and gentlemen, I beg you, open your eyes to the world around you and the influence of the enemy. The Bible hasn't changed. Now, Mark 1:15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. These verses haven't changed for the past 2,000 years, but somehow, every day there's a new revelation that says that, oh, God doesn't want to send you to hell. He just wants you to be happy and successful. Or other revelations that teach that the gospel isn't enough, that we need to keep the sacraments, that we need to venerate the saints, venerate the Pope, and you need to generate your own grace because Christ's death wasn't enough. You know, it got you going, but it doesn't atone for your sins. And this is the most successful lie of the enemy. But once he's laid the groundwork by causing doubt in God, in the gospel, and the consequences of ignoring it, he makes you believe that if you really want to make it to heaven, you got to do it yourself. If you want God's scales to lean in your favor on that final day, then you need to load up your side with all the good works you can manage. And subconsciously, that's what all society thinks now. I mean, someone doesn't have to be in some sort of organized religion to think this way. You can walk down the street and encounter a stranger. If they're willing to have a dialogue, ask them, are you going to heaven? 9 times out of 10, I hope so. I'm a pretty good person, right? I'm kind. I donate to charity. I volunteer. The lies, the deception of the gospel from Satan has seeped into every crack and crevice of our society. The epidemic we face with the attack on faith is a familiar one to the Apostle Paul in Galatians. Galatians, which was the first epistle he wrote, has this overarching theme to it, which is justification by faith alone. And in the 21st century, when we feel like we're drowning in confusion and chaos, we don't know what to tell our neighbors when they ask, we don't know what to tell our family who isn't saved, we look to Paul, and we ask the questions like, how do we know that the gospel's from God? Now, how can we know that justification is by faith and not works? What will our lives look like if we repent and believe the gospel? What will it produce in us? Well, in Galatians, Paul presents 3 realities for the veracity of the gospel that you must affirm so that you may then evaluate your own faith. 3 realities for the veracity of the gospel you must affirm so that you may evaluate your faith. The first of these realities is that Paul's gospel is God's gospel. Chapters 1 and 2. In his deception of Eve, Satan attacked the message of God by calling into question the one who gave it. Right? In Genesis, it was Satan distorting the image of God to the mind of Eve. But in Galatians, it was the Judaizers distorting the image of Paul to the Galatians. The Judaizers were a sect of legalistic Christians who believed it was necessary to keep the legalities, the Mosaic law, in addition to repentance and faith in Christ. You know, they'd follow Paul around from city to city and praying on young churches, teaching salvation by works, and the way that they would get the believers to disregard Paul as an authority was by convincing them that he wasn't a true apostle to begin with. Now, to simplify this, imagine you're in a hospital, right? You've been admitted, you have chest pains, you've had, you know, labored breathing, maybe you've passed out. And I walk in with a white lab coat, clipboard, and I tell you the results don't look good. In fact, we need to operate on your heart immediately. That's a serious surgery. There's great complications, great risks, even death. But I tell you that if you ignore the surgery, then your only option is death. And after I walk out, you begin calling your loved ones and asking for prayer, asking for advice. Everyone's panicking. And then another gentleman walks in with the white lab coat and the clipboard, proceeds to tell you that I, in fact, don't work there. I don't have any medical education. I'm a fraud completely and utterly. And you don't need a surgery. No, it's just symptoms from your prescription. After all of that, you know, even if you're confused about me at that point, whether I work there or not, whether I'm qualified to do what I'm doing or not, you likely will remain very skeptical of anything I say from that point forward. And you should. You know, but what do you do? Do you agree to the surgery, to the seemingly unnecessary surgery, to the other doctor, or do you go home and do you chance that all of my ominous warnings are false? I mean, do you see how attacking the integrity of the messenger can cause absolute chaos and confusion with the message itself? The people in the region of Galatia, which consisted of churches like Antioch, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, first heard the gospel from Paul on his first missionary journey. They had been disciples of Paul, and since that point, they had been fed lie after lie to discredit the gospel that Paul gave them. Now, that's the reason for this letter. This wasn't a wellness check by the apostle. This was a volatile, heated confrontation from Paul, who begins by defending his motives. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul defends his motives. It says, "Paul, an apostle, not set from man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Now, what's missing here? I mean, it's common knowledge. You may already know. I mean, if you look at 1 Corinthians and you understand that was a pretty hard rebuke by Paul, if you remember Chad preaching that. And right after he introduces himself to the Corinthians, in verse 4, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you." But what about the Galatians? Continue in verse 6. He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." There is no "I thank God for you" in this introduction. Now, Paul gets straight to the point. He's saying, "It's only been a couple years since you left, and already you've forsaken the gospel of Christ." Why? Look back to the first verse. Paul has to reestablish himself as an apostle in their eyes. as a man sent by God and not men. It was clear that the Galatians began to believe this lie of the Judaizers, that Paul was indeed a fraud. The book of Galatians was likely written around 50 AD, which puts it squarely between the first and second missionary journey. And as such, that shows how quickly they would have deserted. He didn't even get to his second missionary journey before they were forsaking the gospel. In verses 8 and 9, we see that the focal point of the entire letter is rested here. Twice in two verses, Paul introduces the strongest language in all of the scripture. A twofold curse on anyone who distorts the gospel. And then he uses this evidence to prove that he is not a man pleaser. The Judaizers had undoubtedly taught that the Galatians, or that taught the Galatians that Paul was a man pleaser, that he was in it for the praise and the pomp. Saying things like, yeah, it's necessary. It's all necessary to perform circumcisions, to keep rituals, to keep Sabbaths, obey the Mosaic law, in addition to having faith in Christ to be saved. The only reason Paul doesn't teach you this is because he wants to be liked by you. Paul's response is heated. Paraphrasing, he says, "Then them and anyone else who perverts the gospel of Christ is damned to hell." How is that for a man-pleaser? His motive was to contend for the true gospel and ultimately to please God. At which point he moves on to defend his ministry. Chapter 1, verses 11 through 24, Paul defends his ministry. Really focusing on verses 11 through the first half of 16, Paul validates his ministry by explaining that it was by Jesus Christ himself that he received the gospel, and that it was Christ who saved him from his former life for the purpose of appointing him to ministry. Verse 11 says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." In ancient times, kings would have messengers who rode out with the armies to battle. And as soon as that battle or that war was concluded, then they would be dispatched back to the king in order to relay whatever accomplishments the army had undertaken. And here Paul is saying that that's exactly what Christ had done for him, except Christ himself had given him the message of victory, the gospel, and then commissioned him to go out and tell the world, to tell the Gentiles what the king had accomplished. And this message, the Galatians, they initially received the gospel, but now they rejected it. And Paul was saying that it was the very word of God given to him by none other than Christ that they were rejecting. He validates this by pointing to his own life of Judaism. He says that they knew his story. You know, he was the most zealous of the Jews. I mean, this was his testimony. He would have given it to them day after day after day in his initial appointment. And day and night, hunting down men and women of the faith and forcing them to blaspheme. Christians blaspheming by proclaiming the gospel. And he imprisoned them. He executed them. And he literally captured Christians, forced them to articulate the gospel, and then execute them for doing so. But now he was the one who was constantly risking his life for the proclamation of that same gospel. That kind of change isn't simply a product of human will. According to Paul in verse 15, it was the predetermined call of grace by God that transformed the life of Paul, and it served as a stamp of God's approval on his life and ministry. Having established this, Paul then moves on to defend the methods of his ministry. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. After his conversion, Paul stayed in Damascus, where he had met Ananias. And once he encountered persecution, he then fled to the desert of Arabia, where he remained for 3 years. Now, let me ask you, what are the qualifications for an apostle? You may or may not know, but there's 3 of them. The first one is that you must be a disciple of Jesus in his earthly ministry. The second one is you must witness the resurrected Christ. And the third one being that you must be appointed by none other than Christ himself. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says that he had received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus. And so, like the other apostles, had 3 years of ministry under Jesus, Paul spent 3 years in the desert being taught, discipled, and ultimately commissioned by the resurrected Christ. It wasn't until the end of those 3 years that Paul went to Jerusalem. And even after that, he only saw James and Peter for a couple weeks. Then it would be 14 years until he returned back to Jerusalem and finally meet the rest of the apostles and the rest of the elders. He's arguing against the Judaizers' allegations that he had concocted some false gospel in which he received from the apostles. But by showing the method in which he began his ministry, by studying under the Lord himself and not under the apostles, Paul shows the ignorance of these claims. Not only was Paul's method for how he began ministry proof of his commitment to Christ, but so was his method for how he approached sin. We all have our heroes in the faith. Speaking primarily of recent generations, we have R.C. Sproul, we have Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, we have John MacArthur, Steve Lost, even Pastor Tom. We respect them because of their faithfulness in ministry. Let me ask you, if you went to lunch with a Lawson or a MacArthur and you heard them witness the gospel in an errant way, if you heard them slip up on the gospel to a cashier or to a waiter, what would you do? It says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? No, I'm sure Paul respected Peter. He was committed to the integrity of the gospel so much so that he was willing to call out the pillar of the church. And Paul's reason for being so ardent against the Judaizers, so ardent against Peter's temporary submission to them, it's given in the following verses. Verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul finishes the defense of his motive, his ministry, his methods, by articulating the necessity for the defense to begin with. It was that faith alone is the answer. That if one could receive righteousness, right standing with God from the law, apart from Christ, then Christ would have died for nothing. A gospel of works tramples underfoot the body of Christ. It dilutes the blood that he shed, and it crucifies Jesus for no reason. You can't tell me that Jesus' death only atoned for a small portion of my sin and I have to make up the rest. If that's the case, why can't I just manifest all the grace in myself so he didn't have to die? But he did have to die. My sin, your sin is so egregious before the eyes of the Lord that we deserve death from the very start. Our actions, no matter how hard we try, are completely tainted by sin. So that no matter how many righteous deeds we try to do, our debt of sin only grows. Our righteous acts are considered nothing more than filthy garments in the eyes of God. Is that where you are today? Are you in Christ? Or if you're unsure about that, are you focused too much on your works? You're trying to live holy, but you just can't. Maybe you've for a long time struggled with sin and you think that this is the day. I'm going to cut out the sin here. I'm going to cut out the sin there. And you don't. You return to your sin time after time. I want to tell you that it's this form of false gospel that Paul is rebuking. That you can't just go along acting righteously so that God all of a sudden approves of you. It doesn't work that way. Repentance must precede works. So what should you do? You repent. You believe in the gospel. You find yourself in that rut to where you can't honor God. You can't stop from sinning. You're not saved if you're stuck in your sin with no repentance and no breaking of that pattern. Repent of your sin. Believe in the gospel. Believe that Jesus came to the earth truly God, truly man. That he lived the perfect life under the law on your behalf, and he died a sinner's death so that you would be clothed in his righteousness and he would take on your wickedness. Believe that he rose again on the third day and that he's ascended to the Father. Now, believing this is more than just knowing it, but it's trusting in it. It's to say that you must trust that God sent his Son to die in your stead, and you will be saved. Without trust or faith, you remain shut out of salvation and bound by your sin. And in this next section, Paul shares this very truth, the second reality. Paul's gospel reveals that faith is greater than the law. Chapters 3 and 4. Faith is greater than the law. It's important to point out here that Paul still believes he's speaking to genuine believers. The saints in Galatia were still saints, even though they misunderstood the gospel after salvation. But in Paul's eyes, that just adds gas to the fire. Look at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, Paul begins his address by asking the Galatians, who's bewitched you? Yeah, it's important to remember that Paul had a deep love and affection for these people, despite the fiery circumstances of the letter. He calls them his brothers throughout the letter, and later on in chapter 4, he even refers to them as his children. He was, in fact, their father in the faith. He suffered for them, bled for them. He was stoned for them so that they would hear the gospel and be saved. And afterwards, he risked his life by continuing with them and putting up with persecution to the point where he had to flee town. Their desertion of the gospel and their disregard for Paul. Can you imagine his disbelief? Who's bewitched you? In verses 3 and 4, Paul rebukes them in the form of questions. He says, "Did you receive the Spirit by the work of the law or by hearing with faith?" Obviously rhetorical, it was by faith, and now he accuses them of trying to be perfected by works instead of faith. If you didn't receive the Spirit by these works, which receiving the Spirit was the sign that they were saved, what makes you think you could be made perfect by them? Seeing as how they were so set on keeping the law of Moses, Paul then uses the example of Abraham, really the only one in Judaism who is revered more than Moses. From verses 1 through 14, we see Paul expresses Abraham as the precedent to faith and not works. The Judaizers thought Abraham was the prime example of the law between his institution of circumcision under the covenant of God and his legacy that he left behind in the nation of Israel with the 12 tribes and Levi and Moses and Aaron. Surely the father of the nation of Israel would have gotten it right. But Paul's saying that even Abraham lived by faith and not works. Verse 6 and 7 show that Abraham believed in God and it was reckoned him as righteousness. That faith resulted in righteousness. And verse 8 says that this thing that he believed was the gospel. That through God saying to him, all the nations will be blessed in you. That before Elijah, before David, before Moses, Abraham heard the gospel. That one day God would bless the nations through him. And he had faith in it. And 2,000 years before Christ even died on the cross, the righteousness of Jesus Christ was attributed to his account. The gospel was the same one we preach today. You know, 4,000 years ago, the message was, it was God will bless the world and the nation of Israel. And now it's God has blessed the world and the nation of Israel. And as such, Abraham became the father of all who would believe. He was the prime example, not of the law, but of faith. And with his faith in God, he was willing to kill even his own son, trusting that God's promises for him would endure even the death of Isaac. And if Isaac needed to be raised from the grave to accomplish it, then so be it. So let's simplify this again. Imagine every individual who's ever believed in the gospel is kneeling before the throne of God, forming one long line from the throne as far back as the eye can see. And as more believers are saved, they're added to the back of this line, and it goes on and on and on. If you were to walk up the side of that line, you would come across, you know, modern saints, modern believers. You would come across people from the Reformation, the medieval era, the early church. And then you come across some of the Old Testament saints like Ezra and Jeremiah, and you would walk all the way up to the throne of grace and look down, and there would be a man on his feet or on his knees, whose face was pressed to the ground before the very feet of Yahweh, the first man to ever trust in salvation by faith in the gospel of God. Would be Abraham himself. That's the message of Paul. He's saying your example of the supremacy of the law is my example of the supremacy of faith. He's making the point that Abraham is so much more than the father of Israel. He is the father of all who would believe in the gospel. If this is true, that faith is greater than the law, then what's the law for? In verses 15 through 29, Paul gives the purpose of the law. Starting in verse 22, he says, "But the scripture has shut up every one under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, and we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." The scripture, which in context here is the law, shut up everyone under sin. That's to say that the law, it bound all of mankind without exception. Like a school of fish caught in a net with nowhere to go. Man was caught in their sin. The moral law was given so that Israel had a written copy of God's standard. You want to be right with God according to your works? Moses says, this is what you do. Go back to chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, man is not justified by works of the law. Why not? Because we can't be. In fact, no one is able to keep the law perfectly because the law has absolutely zero tolerance for sin. That is to say, you break one law of the law of Moses, you're guilty under all of it. But chapter 2, verse 16 continues, saying that we are justified through faith in Christ Jesus. If the law was the net which captures and entangles, then faith in Christ is the knife that cuts the net and leads the captives free. But don't mistake me for saying the law is bad. It's not. It's after all, the perfect, holy standard of God. Really, the law sort of resembles those, you know, those advanced math tests that you take at the beginning of the semester. My bane. They were supposed to be placement exams. They always seemed to be needlessly difficult. I struggled with math in high school, and after taking this exam and seeing that I managed to test into sixth grade math, I realized something. This is impossible. I mean, I knew I was bad at math before, but now I was confronted with a harsh reality that I was never going to amount to a mathematician. This was the same with the law. That it was like before reading and trying to obey the law, you would think to yourself, much like society does today, I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm a good person. I know I sin, but you know, I'm not perfect. Who is? And then you read the law, and you realize God is. And then you stumble over verses like Leviticus 19:2, where God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." And you think, this is impossible. The law sets the bar all the way up to God's level, and then it looks at you and it says, reach it. This is why Paul is so impassioned about clarifying the true gospel, because the law creates the need for the gospel, the need for Christ to come on our behalf and obey the law perfectly and attribute reaching the goal on our behalf while taking the punishment of breaking the law by coming up short of that bar on his behalf. And it's by this act of faith in the work of Christ that Paul can say in verse 27, "For all who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ." The purpose of the law was to show us the depths of our depravity against the perfection of God's holiness and lead us to the only one who could reconcile us. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, he says, "The law is for the self-righteous to humble their pride. The gospel is for the lost to remove their despair." But how exactly did Jesus remove the despair of the lost? It brings us to the pattern of sonship in chapter 4. That the reason Christ lived the life of a man was so that as a man under the law, he could fulfill the law completely. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." It was in the flesh that God had to send his Son so that he could perfectly obey the law. The Galatians knew this. Paul was the one who preached this to them. They understood it far better than you and I. They knew that the law only entangled and crushed and condemned the sinner. That's why Christ had to die. And this is why Paul was so astonished at the end of verse 20 where he says, "I am perplexed about you." They'd seen and tasted the faith that freed the slaves from his bonds. Yet they continued to do the things of the law as though they still lived in that helpless state. Another quote from the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, I can't resist. He says, "If you could see the world without Christ in it, simply under the law, you would see a world in ruins, a world with God's black seal put upon it, stamped and sealed for condemnation. You would see men who, if they knew their condition, would have their hands on their hips and be groaning all their days. You would see men and women condemned, lost in ruins. And in the uttermost regions, you would see the pit that is dug for the wicked, into which the whole earth must have been cast if the law had its way, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer." The first son had failed. Adam, thousands of years earlier, had fallen into sin. And how often did we think growing up that that's just simply not fair? It's not fair that I'm paying the price for something Adam did. Maybe we were even brazen enough to think, I would have done better. I would have obeyed. No, you wouldn't have. But God interacts with man through this use of federal head. That all throughout history, God uses single individuals to represent whole groups of people. And each of the 12 tribes had their federal head. You think Judah and Reuben and Gad and Levi. And then even further up, you had Abraham serve as the federal head for the whole nation of Israel. Well, when God blessed Abraham, he also blessed the nation. And as such, with Adam being the first man, he represented all of mankind, all who would come after him. And so when he sinned and when he was punished, so was everyone who came after him. That's why sin affects us all. Turn with me to Romans 5. Verse 17. Romans 5, verse 17. Really, one of the jewels of the book of Romans. Paul says, "For if by the transgressions of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." Now, before repentance, God looks at you and he sees the sin of Adam. And upon repentance, at the moment of justification, he then looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Christ, your new federal head. You have been picked up out of Adam's camp and placed into Christ's. So what did you do to deserve that? Absolutely nothing, right? Whereas Adam ushered you into the land of Egypt through his representation of you, Christ brought you out. He became lowly and enslaved to the law through his flesh so that he could redeem all who were enslaved to the law. Paul says back in verse 7 in Galatians, he says the enemy had attacked, therefore you no longer are a slave but a son. And if a son, then the heir through God. You know, Satan had gone after Paul by casting doubt on his authority. He then perverted the message of Paul by including the works in salvation. And then through the Judaizers, Satan now distorts the results of the gospel itself, whereas they slandered the gospel of faith, saying that it would result in hell, not salvation. But Paul makes clear, the gospel not only produces salvation, but would also grant the believer the freedom to walk by the Spirit. As the third reality, that Paul's gospel grants you freedom to walk by the Spirit, chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 5 begins, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." You know, what comes into mind when you think of freedom? I mean, we live in America. We all have our idea of freedom. We love freedom, right? Freedom from oppression, freedom from tyranny. That's how our nation was founded. I grew up in a charismatic church, and we sang the song, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." It was based off this verse. You know, but what's the main message being pushed in the church, in the mainstream church, that is? What was the message being pushed through that? That is that you are free from guilt and shame, free from a meaningless life, free from hardships and struggles. But here, that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that Christ freed the Galatians from the bonds of sin under the law. He clarifies this. Verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. All that to say, there is no salvation in the law. There is no righteousness in your good deeds. And instead, what it means is to live by faith is, look at verse 16, to walk by the Spirit. And in doing so, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. To live by faith means, look at the verse 25, is to live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. If you are to repent and believe the true gospel, this is the sign that you will see in your own life. This is God's stamp of approval. Go back at verse 19. Paul says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." In this section, Paul begins to expound on the effects of the gospel of faith and the effects of the gospel of the law. He says that the gospel of the law of works, it doesn't produce any change in the inner man. And as such, man is still stuck in their sin and in the fruits of their flesh, according to verse 19 and 21. You know, but the inner man is changed by the gospel of faith. And this serves as the evidence of their salvation. Paul's giving them a roadmap to see where they are in faith. And he's saying, are you seeing these deeds in your life? Deeds that witness to the regeneration of your heart, or are you still seeing these other deeds which testify to the fact that you're still in your sin? Ladies and gentlemen, I mean, where are you today? Can you honestly say that you can examine your own life and see the fruit of the Spirit in it? I'm not saying that you necessarily have to be sinless, but you see these things apparent in your life. I'm ruled in my life by these deeds. Needs to be the conclusion of your life, or are you still stuck in the sin which so entangles? I'm asking you right now, May 29th, 8:02, that clock's wrong. Are you still sinning habitually? Are you still sinning without repentance, without remorse, without any break of the pattern? That's the idea here. That if you stay the course on sin and depravity, Paul says, verse 21, those who practice such things will not inherit eternal life. Let me be clear. If you do this, don't fool yourself into thinking you're saved. You are headed for hell. It's the same message Paul is giving the Galatians. Put your trust in the exterior, outward appearance of the law or the works, and you will not inherit eternal life. But repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may ask, how? How does this change occur? Does God just take you in your current state and add a little bit of righteousness, and then you just start popping out good deeds? No, man is corrupt in sin, so much so that we need to be completely remade. John 3, Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and he says, in order to be saved, you must be reborn. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, God says, moreover, this is to Israel, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, my commands. This is exactly what we see in Galatians. God saying to Israel, when you are remade, my spirit is in you. You won't be given the option to choose, okay, today I want to honor God and act righteously. And tomorrow I want to dishonor God and I want to enjoy my lusts. But you will observe my commands. This kind of rubs some people wrong. You know, we value our freedom, our ability to choose, but the Bible doesn't teach that. Newsflash, the Bible does not teach that we have free will. But instead, our wills are intrinsically tied to our natures. And it was our nature that Christ changed. Quick example. If you were to take, I don't know, a ribeye, a steak, right, and put it in that room, put a carrot next to it, we got a jaguar and threw it in the room, closed the door, where do you think the jaguar is going? To the carrot or to the steak? Oh, thank you. I wasn't expecting a response. Absolutely, the steak. And so then what happens if you take the jaguar out and you take a rabbit and you throw him in? Where's he going? Absolutely. And why is that? It's because their will is tied to their nature. By nature, the jaguar is going to go after the steak. It doesn't matter if it has the illusion of free will. It doesn't matter if he's in there and he's like, oh man, I could choose the carrot or the steak. He's going for the steak. And in the same way, our wills are tied to our nature. You know, that's what happens in the heart of every believer upon salvation, that they are made into a complete new creation, a new nature, no longer craving fleshly lusts of this world, but desiring only the things of the Spirit of God. You know, people hear this and they think, oh, that's legalism. That's not freedom. It's oppression. A life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that's a life of oppression? That's a life of legalism? No. This is the sure test for all of you to know whether you are a child of God. There is no equivocating. If you don't see the fruits of the Spirit in your life, it's because you don't have the Spirit in your life. But if you do, and if it's evident that you are in the faith, what do you then do with these gifts? Paul clarifies in chapter 6, the Christian who walks by the Spirit now must serve by the Spirit. Verse 1, he says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in faith of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Skip down to verse 8. He says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Now, Paul's saying that your efforts in the Spirit won't go unnoticed. Stay the course, bear one another's burdens, live holy lives. Your reward is coming. In the context here, the burdens would have been that of these young Christians being oppressed and being pushed into legalism by these Judaizers to keep the law. And Paul's exhorting them, saying, you've received the Spirit of good works. Not the gospel of good works, but you've been given the Spirit to perform good works. So do them, and do them for one another, building each other up, supporting one another. Today, the pressure we face in this world, it's all-consuming. I mean, you can't turn on the radio, you can't watch a movie, you can't even have a conversation outside the church without, you know, the pressure to equivocate or to compromise with sin just popping up all over the place. But what's your relationship with your brothers and sisters here this evening? You know, maybe you don't struggle with your assurance. You're sure of your salvation, the evidence of the gift from that. But what are you doing with that? God hasn't given you gifts for no reason. Are you looking for opportunities to come alongside others and love on them and care for them and comfort them, to serve one another? You know, we are but a few Christians standing against the crashing waves of a culture of death. Stand fast and stand firm with one another, locking arms and persevering until the time of your reward. Paul finishes his letter, verse 17. He says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. He had corrected the heresy of the Judaizers on every account. And he ends by saying, I've given my response. You know, I've given what needed to be said, and what I said is final. There will be no repudiation. Do not trouble me with this again, for you've seen both in my beaten body and in my deeds in the Spirit that I bear the brand marks, the slave marks, that I have identified my master is Jesus. Can you say that? Can somebody look at your life and say, that's a slave of Christ? And I mean that in the most endearing sense. You've been reconciled to God. It was evident even to his adversaries. In verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. You know, the book of Galatians, though only six chapters, it's said to be the Magna Carta of justification by faith alone. Martin Luther cherished this book above all others except, you know, maybe that of Romans. And he used it as a catalyst for the Reformation in the 1500s. The disinformation and distortion of the gospel that played out in Genesis 3 and in the book of Galatians, it reared its vile head in the time of Martin Luther, and it's prevalent today as well. It's captivated the hearts, the minds of the world. You know, Satan's blinded the eyes of the unbelievers to the truth. It's up to you, believers, to equip yourselves with Galatians. Trust in the gospel that has been handed down by God, that is, by grace through faith, that you have been saved. And having received salvation, walk by the Spirit, not gratifying the desires of your flesh, but bearing one another's burdens until that final day when we await the arrival of the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is with the utmost humiliation that we come before you, understanding the price that was paid to free us from the law. God, I pray that you would press upon our hearts the severity of the distortion of the gospel that is on every street corner of this city, every street corner of this nation. Compel us for gospel clarity. Convict us for gospel ministry. Lord, may we equip ourselves in the word. May we honor and glorify you in all of our deeds. May we support the burdens of one another. And may we be reassured of our faith, understanding that the works that we produce are not the means of grace, the means of salvation, but they are the results of salvation. And Lord, if anyone here lacks that, let them come to you in repentance and faith, understanding that it is you and you alone, no work of man, that grants repentance. In your name, amen.